rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. At this time, children 18 months through kindergarten are excused to Little Landing.
Good morning, Faith family at the Landing. Let's worship the Lord over Hebrews chapter 4. Pray with me as I ask for God's help to do that with you. Lord, you have spoken to us now through songs and prayers and through Scripture to call us to worship. And now, Holy Scripture, as we have heard in our hearing the reading of Hebrews 4, would you instruct us now on what you command of us and require of us, what you will supply to us by your word to find our rest in you. To make you our Sabbath. Not just as elders or as a pastor or as individuals, but as a whole church family. As a faith family, we would rest in you, Lord Jesus. Make today and this week and this summer season and the busy, exciting new ventures in the fall at the Landing all find us resting in you. I come confessing I don't often rest in you well. Thank you for this instruction. Thank you for this happy providence that you have blessed our church with, and my family with, and me. Bless us now by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, instructing us through Hebrews 4, in our hearts and among us, even now, to strengthen us, to forge us into the beauty and the virtue and the contours of the Lord Jesus Christ in his holiness, to enlarge our capacity to be filled up to all the fullness of God by your Holy Spirit. Bring glory to yourself through all these things, I pray, O Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The Lord has given me for my last message before taking a sabbatical break this summer, Hebrews chapter 4, an invitation to call you and me to rest in him. Great preaching awaits you every Lord's Day here at the Landing for the summer. In fact, I'll be sending out an order of preachers that are coming so that you can be praying for them and getting excited and coming on the Lord's Day to hear from the Lord in power and to receive through their gifts and ministry. The varsity team is on its way. Count on hearing from the Lord in power. Count on being ministered to through the Word of God as it runs on and triumphs and always achieves the purposes God intends for it. All healthy churches, all healthy ministries design sabbatical times into pastoral job descriptions. That's why the Landing Constitution has a sabbatical for pastoral staff. Why? Because the ministry of the Word takes on both a daily dimension and a lifetime dimension. A daily dimension in that the ministry of the Word, Pastor Andrew and I are involved in full-time daily ministry, and the elders and pastors of this church are involved in ministry of the Word, and we minister the Word in counseling and in services and in ministry planning and in conversations and in songs and in so many ways, writing of sermons and articles and even videos. We seek to use every means and method possible. Even podcasts, we seek to proclaim the word. But you might know, or you might be helped to know, that the ministry of the word has a lifetime feature as well. For a long time, it was my practice to go away in January and to pray and dream about the sermons for the year for a church that I was serving. And I love to do it for the landing, although time has not afforded and ministry demands have not allowed me to do that recently. Lifetime ministry is asking, Lord, what do you want to be preached on after 2 Samuel and then something in the New Testament, after that back in the Old Testament? And what will the next 5 or 10 years look like? How will you raise up preachers and servants after I'm long gone in order that the work of the kingdom through the landing might surge forward, higher, further, deeper into the things of Christ? All healthy churches create sabbaticals. Seasons for prayer and study. I have some serious study and writing to do for the well-being of the landing, especially in areas of godly leadership. So I'll be attending a conference and traveling with my family to Southern Seminary to study there. I have other study times and a reading plan built in. More than that, I look forward to time with my family, especially with my son and his daughter. I look forward to traveling with my family. Our hope and possibility is to travel out west to visit Kathy's Aunt Karen. We hope to have time with her mother and father, my mother, and other family members. That's our great aim and desire. When a church like The Landing sets aside time for a sabbatical for one of their staff members, what are they saying? What are the values on display? We're saying, number one, God is the glue that holds this church together. No man is. We're saying, again, Christ is our Messiah and Savior. No man is. The Word is our treasure and our banquet and our fuel and our light. No mere man's ministry is. Sabbaticals say to ourselves and to the Lord and to the watching world, we believe in longevity in ministry. We value pastors caring well for their families as a means of caring well for their faith family. We value all the gifts and fruits that are present in the life of the church, not just a few or not just one. We value rest. Sabbath rest, not just every Lord's Day, the people of God gather together and rest, but we value rest in the morning where prayer and the word are my strength, my first thought, my first fuel, my first renewal. And then we also value collective rest as a body. I'm glad for the fact that this summer has what we hope is a lighter schedule. And we're thankful for many who labor faithfully during the September to May year, finding seasons of rest. We value the Lord's day as a day in which we set aside the day that Jesus rose from the dead. We say, Lord, this is a day in which we confess that we are needy of you always and that our life does not consist in what we can earn or gather or work for or achieve in and of ourselves. Ultimately, Sabbath proclaims the gospel. How is that? Sabbath proclaims the gospel in saying, of course we're saved by good works, just not our own. I rest because I'm saved by the works of another. Praise his holy name. Sabbath says that. Rest in Jesus is a picture of our salvation. But you know that what I'm talking about right now is not only foreign to our culture. We value diligent, overachieving hard work. It makes us lots of money. We've Christianized the American dream so perversely that all of a sudden we say, the people who work the hardest, they're the ones we want to reward. Look at me. Look at how hard I'm working. Surely you have to reward and listen to me, says the lie of the Christianized American dream. Jesus says, do the one thing needful, come sit at my feet and learn from me. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Be served by Jesus. What acts exactly is rest. Paul read from Hebrews chapter 4, the second half of the chapter, beginning in verse 9 through the end of the chapter. Here you can see three answers to what this rest in Jesus is. Here they are. Rest in Jesus is the blessing of his fellowship that we strive for. Verse 11. Rest in Jesus is holding fast to our confession. Verse 14. Rest in Jesus is drawing near to the throne of grace because he purchased it for us. That's what rest in Jesus is. It is this great God, gift of God, this unfading welcome into his presence where he calls us adopted sons and daughters. He bestows on us the title of friend. And Jesus calls us then into the presence of the living God and says, come and find fellowship, intimacy, joy with me. We look forward to the moment when we're gone from this world, as we celebrated Friday in Mark Figge's life and in the presence of the Lord, looking at him face to face. But the doctrine, the truth, the promise of rest held out to us in Hebrews 4 is that you can enjoy a sweet, intimate, face to face rest in Jesus now. Satan hates your resting. He wants you to be chaotic and nervous and agitated and busy and frustrated and darting around like a squirrel on caffeine. He hates your rest. He hates churches who rest and pastors who rest. He hates ministry leaders who rest. He hates Christians who rest. Three massive reasons are given in the paragraphs that Paul read. To rest in Christ, to strive, to hold fast, to draw near. Here are other reasons. The first reason to rest is because God the Father modeled it. You'll see this so clearly with me in a moment. God the Father modeled it. Reason number one. Reason number two. The Word of God commands it. And all of history reveals that the Word of God commands it. You'll see that in a moment. And the third reason is Jesus bought it for you. Don't insult Jesus by not receiving it. Jesus bought it for you. Those are my three reasons. I get them from the paragraphs that are lying before us. Look at verse 9 and 10. For the first reason, rest in Jesus because it is God's example. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. You can see the gospel right in that verse, verse 10, right? This is the gospel. This is the glorious gospel that says, since in Genesis 2, God created the world and called it good, he rested on the seventh day. That's our first example as a Sabbath, that we then must, in gospel faith and confidence in the Lord, must rest from our works and say, Lord, my works don't get me to you. It's your Son's works and your works that draw me and save me to you. It's a reference to Genesis chapter 2. It's the God who says, even as I am resting after my Sabbath work, I'm not inactive. In fact, I'm working. What is God doing on the seventh day? He's not having an iced tea or taking a nap. He's in fact laboring and working as he always is. Psalm 121, he who keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. God is extending and causing the worship and satisfaction in his name, the one who created the world good, to span throughout the globe. That's God's resting work. He wants to get all the glory, so he's the one who works. The one who works gets all the glory. Do not ever take for yourself this ownership of glory that belongs alone to God. Rest in him because he gives the example to rest. Exodus 33:14. God said to Moses, my presence, Moses, will go with you and I will give you rest. So even while Moses is carrying out God's obedient command to free the people of Israel, still, while Moses is going, Moses is resting. But you know the history. It's charted out for us in the first half of chapter 4. I won't take time to lay out each verse, but you know the summary of it. Not only did the people of Israel who were freed out of Egypt not rest in God, but they disobeyed Him. They said, look at all this gold we've been given. Let's turn it into a calf and worship the Lord through an idol. And God was furious. He wasn't worshipped at all. He was violated. He was dishonored. He was grieved, and His wrath was awakened. So that generation did not enter into the promised land and the rest that God held out for them in the land of Canaan. That's laid out for us so plainly. Why not? Hebrews 4, verse 2. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. They rejected the word and the message of God and His example, and they did not rest in Him by faith, even when Joshua comes along. Verse 8 tells us plainly, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Joshua led the people of Israel, that next generation, across the Jordan River and into the land of Canaan. They made it into the land, but they didn't make it into rest. They made it into the land, but they never experienced God's rest. Why? They didn't receive God's example by faith. So Hebrews 4:8 says, there's another day coming. There's another leader coming. There's a greater Moses, a greater Joshua. There's another greater David coming who will not only command you to follow God's example into rest, but He will purchase it for you and enable you to rest in God when every temptation of your heart is get busy, get working. Your well-being depends on you. Two different times in ministry experience in my own life, I have sinned in this very same way. Two different times I have thought the well-being of my job and this church and all that's going on in the place that I'm ministering depends on me being active and very involved as much as I can be to build and bless and strengthen. And then I get sick. Real sick. God does His timeouts. This truth of looking at the Lord and His example of resting on the seventh day and saying that's an incentive, a motive for you to rest, should shake you at the very core. You should stop and hang your head and think about yourself right now and say, Lord, am I grieving You in any way by not resting in You? Am I rejecting Your example as well? What does it look like if you're resting in God and following His example? What's it like? What's the obvious evidence that you're a person resting in God? Isaiah 64:4, from of old no eye has seen, no ear has heard of a God besides You, a God who works for those who wait for Him. Are you waiting on God? Are you crying out to Him, Lord, it's You that's going to save my child. It's You that's going to save my spouse. It's You that's going to heal my body. It's You that's going to provide for our needs. It's You that's going to open the door for ministry. It's You that's going to provide for this missions trip. It's You that's going to build this church. It's You that's going to bring glory to Your name in politics, in medicine, in business, in education, and all through the economy. It's You. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace, writes Peter. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the very oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. As God rests, He calls upon us to rest as He does and says, Lord, You're the Savior. You're the one who's going to raise these precious children. You're the one who's going to provide for our needs. You're the one on whom we lean. You're the one today and this hour and this meal and this moment and this worship service. You're the one that we look to and trust. Rest in God because God rests in Himself. Look at the second paragraph. The second incentive or motive to rest in Jesus is that the Word commands it. You see another word for rest in verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. It's a little interesting that he uses the word strive, isn't it? strive to enter rest. It's like, hurry up and wait. I mean, strive to rest. It's actually a word, spude, in Greek, which means be zealous, be eager, be passionate. It's not a word talking about being chaotic or busy or anxious. It's actually a word that says, let your mind be focused on this. Let your heart and your passions be focused with zeal on entering this rest. This rest that Israel has in mass avoided and rejected because they've turned away from Jesus Christ. Strive to enter the rest, the writer says to his readers, and the Spirit now says to us, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Now the reason, the ground, you see the word for at the beginning of verse 12. It tells us all, we've now got the basis, the horsepower, the might behind why we're to strive. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. The word of God pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. The word of God discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word of God exposes us to the eyes of the Lord so that no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Moses has to give an account. Joshua has to give an account. The people of ancient Israel have to give an account. The disciples, all the early church, the church around the world in Africa and in Asia and in Europe and in America, all has to give an account before the Lord. Why? Because his word is living and active. It's so sharp that it can split soul and spirit and divide them, meaning to expose them. It is so sharp as a sword that it can split bones open and show the nature of the marrow inside. The history of disobedience is to take the word of God as a small thing, to reduce it down to merely a textbook, something that you study and pull apart and put back together again, to reduce it to mere material content, propositions. That's the foundation of the nature of error. Why? Because it minimizes the living nature of the word of God. God is life. Hayah means life. When he speaks, his word comes out, and it isn't just content to be etched into granite somewhere. It isn't just ink to be put down on a page. It isn't even just to be memorized like a poem in your head. It's actually God's life coming through his word and showing us Christ. It's fixed and alive. It achieves what it commands. As you and I are reading the word right now, the word is causing you to either draw closer to rest in Jesus, or if your heart is hardened, it's pushing you away. God said to the people of Israel, I gave you my Ten Commandments and I've given you my promises and my word. You can read this in Exodus or Deuteronomy or all through the whole Old Testament. You can read all these gifts of God's word that he gives to his people. And they constantly treated them as if it was light and moldable like a wax nose. Oh, I want it to look this way. I want it to look that way. It doesn't really say that, does it? And yet the word creates what it commands. It's incessant and unchangeable and undeniable and powerful. It achieves what God sends it out to achieve, and it returns back to him, not void, but successful and fruitful. This striving is a picture of our resting, and we rest because we know that God's command to rest empowers us to rest. God's command to rest empowers us to rest. What does resting in Jesus look like based on his word? Well, quite practically, it looks like this. You say to yourself, I'm going to make sure that I'm going to read something of God's word every single day. Maybe more than once a day, but I'm going to make sure that on my phone or in my Bible, I'm going to make sure that the word of God in its power goes into my head and heart every day. It also means I'm going to sit under the word of God every Lord's day as the word is proclaimed through the ministry of the word sung, prayed, and preached. It also means I may be memorizing much of the word, because the word is life-giving. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you, Lord. And therefore it might mean that the Word dwells richly in me and I have the Word to share with others when I have some need to minister to, some sorrow, some confusion, some question someone has. My opinions count for nothing, but the Word counts for everything. When the devil attacks, he's not afraid of the phone numbers I know. He's afraid of the Bible I know. He's not afraid of the authors I read. He's afraid of the Word I proclaim. Let the Lord invite you to strive by His Word, to strive to rest. He gives us the example to rest, and then He commands us by His Word to rest. Now, finally, the third reason, motive, incentive for resting in Jesus is that Jesus bought it for us. Oh, how sweet this is. Savor this with me, would you? Verse 14, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. You know, this is the first time the writer of Hebrews uses the word Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Synonymous with strive to enter into the rest. Hold fast our confession. It's the same idea in the writer of Hebrews. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So there are two commands in this paragraph. The first one is hold fast to our confession. The second, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. They're the same reality. They both help us understand what this rest is like. Resting here in this paragraph is the idea that I'm going to hold fast to my confession. I am resting solidly on the truth of who Christ is. No one can budge me. I read an article yesterday about a pastor in a village of Nigeria, the most dangerous place to be a Christian on the planet right now, who has a church of over 500 people. And he rejoices in that church. But every time he gathers them together, he knows that there's either going to be fire, knifings, or gunshots. He's lost 60 people this year to murder. Would you come if we had a church service and knives and guns and fire were likely? Hold fast to your confession as resting in Christ. Trash your fears. Smash your doubts. Obliterate your shame and hold fast to your confession. Jesus is real. The gospel is real. The Bible is real. God is real. And rest in Him is real. Hold fast to your confession. That's resting in Him. That's the striving to enter the rest. You don't fall into this. This isn't accidental. This isn't something you just learn from your parents or learn from the crowd of people that you hang out with. This is you striving. This is you saying, summer of 2024, I'm going to be in the Word every single day, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to be at church every Sunday, and I'm going to dive right in. I'm going to blast through all the lies that keep me back, and I'm going to dive into ministry and into encouraging myself through fellowship with the body of Christ, and I'm going to bear witness freely in my evangelism. I'm going to worship with abandon like I might die before next Sunday. That's how to strive to enter rest. Don't begrudge the examples you've been shown. Don't treat them lightly. Look at the logic. Verse 15 begins with the word for. Think hard with me now. Verse 14, since then, that is because we have a great high priest. You know why Jesus is called a great high priest, right? He's a high priest because he makes sacrifice for the sins of the world. He's a great high priest because the sacrifice he made was himself. We have a great high priest who passed through the heavens. What does that mean? It means he was born to Mary. He lived a sinless life, was brutalized, crucified, went to the grave, rose again, and ascended, passing through the heavens. Passing through the heavens is code for the whole gospel of Jesus. who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Remember, in other words, everything Jesus did. Remind yourself often, and that's how you hold fast your confession, because he achieved your holding fast for you. He bought your resting. He bought your striving. He bought your confidence. That's grounded again in verse 15. Verse says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness." He bought it knowing exactly what he was buying for you. He was buying for you, his enemies, the forgiveness of your weaknesses and sins. And he was buying for you the ability to hold fast to your confession, to strive, to rest. But we have a high priest who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Jesus bought our confidence to draw near to the throne of grace. Lord, I need your grace for sinful thoughts. I need your grace for words I shouldn't have spoken. I need your grace for a laziness that wells up inside me that makes me so slothful when I know there's so many good things to do. I need your grace for the kind of working and ministry that wants people to thank and approve of me instead of give all the glory to you. I need your grace, Lord, for these and 10,000 other sins that creep up inside my heart and mind. If I were to count my sins against me, Lord, I wouldn't have confidence to come to your throne of grace. But because you're my great high priest, I do have confidence, a great confidence, to draw near to the throne of grace. I don't know what sin you're convicted of right now. I don't know what sin that comes to your mind. I have many that come to my mind. But whatever it is, remember that there's more grace in God than there is sin in you. And there's more grace in God than there is sin in all the world. Jesus' death on the cross is not only enough to cover all the sins of the world. It's so infinite in value it can cover countless worlds of sin. Since, therefore, because we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, let us hold fast our confession. Because he purchased for us the forgiveness of grace and the receiving of mercy, then draw near with confidence and don't shrink back. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, he doesn't mean to just be a faraway Savior sitting at the right hand of the Father in a distant way, looking out over a grand multitude, more than any can number, and saying, "Father, look at all these whom I have bought. Are they not precious to you now that I have cleansed them of sin?" That's not merely it. It's true. It's just not merely all. He says, rather, "I have taken away your sin and I have given to you my righteousness, my sinless righteousness, in order that I might bring you to myself. I want to know you as a friend. I want to be as intimate and close with you as I was with Moses or Joshua or with David or with Paul or Peter or Mary. I want to be as intimate and close with you so that as you and I converse together, you say, 'There is indeed a friend who sticks closer than a brother.' This is my commandment," Jesus said, "that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you," John 15. This great high priestly ministry that Jesus achieved on our behalf is not only meant to cause us to rest, no judgment, rest. God does the work. I don't have to work to earn anything. Rest. I don't have to feel like I have to achieve in order for God to be pleased with me. He's pleased with me perfectly and fully and infinitely right now. There's nothing that I need do to make him be more pleased with me. There's nothing I could ever do to make him be less pleased with me. This high priestly ministry of the Lord is his invitation to say to me and to you, "Come and be my friend. Come, be close and near to me. Hear me as I whisper. Feel the breath of my speech. Sense my very presence. Draw close to me. that I might be your paraclete. A paraclete is one who is close enough so that the comforter of the paraclete can throw his arm around the shoulder of you. That's how close he wants us. We rest in him because God has given us the example. We rest in him because his word commends us. And we rest in him because Jesus bought this rest for us. The landing's in a moment right now where we need the Lord as much as ever. Oh, we say that all the time, don't we? But it's true all the time. Kath and Ruthie and me are in a moment when we need the Lord as much as ever. And we say that all the time. Precious people in my life are in a moment where they need the Lord as much as ever. It's not an intuitive thing for me to say, oh, I have a good idea. Let's stop ministering for a whole summer. That seems like a nightmare to me. But it's good. Rise up and take on ministry. Glorify the Lord, who's the best thing, the greatest thing, everything about the landing. Pray for Kath and Ruthie and me, that we would find the Lord sufficient in every need, in every moment, in every opportunity. Pray for those who've gone out for the sake of the name. Pray for yourself that you might find your experience of the Lord new and different now that you're resting in him, that the word has called you to rest in him and say, I don't want to be the kind of person who's nervous and fretful and chaotic and under the enemy's sway. I want to be the resting one. In my study, I came across a story that I've loved deeply and told you about before. It's so appropriate here before we come to the Lord's table. You know the name John G. Patton? He was in the 1800s a missionary to savage cannibalistic tribes in the New Hebrides Islands of the South Pacific. He had proclaimed the gospel faithfully for a long, long time. Many years he lost a daughter and a wife, Anne and Nancy. He buried them right there on the islands. Yet he proclaimed the gospel powerfully and the savages basically hated him for it. And yet he rested in the Lord. There was only one man he thought might have become a Christian, but he wasn't even sure if he could trust this man. One night, these savage, cannibalistic tribesmen gathered clubs and knives and guns, and they began in the hundreds to chase after and find in the dark of night John G. Patton to kill him. They had decided every bad thing that was happening to them in their lives was his fault. So the man that he wasn't sure he could trust, but hoped he could, said, I know, you climb up into that chestnut tree, hide among the limbs, and they'll run right beneath you. And they'll miss you. Half trusting this man, John Patton climbed up into the chestnut tree with no other weapon and no other hope than his resting in the Lord. And he hid in the limbs of the chestnut tree on the island of Tanna. Many years later, he describes this experience. Listen carefully to the words of John Patton. The hours spent there live all before me as if it were but of yesterday. I heard the frequent discharging of muskets and the yells of the savages, yet I sat there among the branches as safe as in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly in my soul than when the moonlight flickered among those chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow. As I told all my heart to Jesus, alone, yet not alone. If it be to glorify my God, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree, to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence, to enjoy his consoling fellowship. Then Patton addresses the reader. He says, if thus thrown back upon your own soul, alone, all alone, in the midnight, in the bush, in the very embrace of death itself, have you a friend that will not fail you then? You do have a friend who will not fail you then. Jesus, I have him as my friend. You have him as your friend. We rest in him because he is our friend. He's our great high priest and purchased our rest by his blood. He is our great author and speaker of his word, which commands us and achieves what it commands. He is our God who has rested from all his works. Let's pray together. I see so clearly, Lord, in your word, and I feel so passionately the beauty of your design for your people to rest in you. I want to be one who learns well how to rest in you. Thank you that here at the Lord's table, we come and confess all that we have fed on in the world has left us hungry. No one but you has the words of life. So we come to you, Jesus. We confess that we are thirsty and that we are hungry and that you are our spiritual drink and food. We confess, Lord, that we are guilty and broken, and apart from you, we can do nothing. Gather your people now to this table. Gather them to remember all that you've done on the cross. Gather them to discern the body and say, Lord, let my life rest in you in every area of it. Gather your people here today to publicly bear witness, to proclaim the Lord's death until you come. Let it be known in Proctor and Duluth and Superior, Minnesota, and across the United States and the world that there are believers gathering in that building right over there in the woods. And on the Lord's Day, feeding on His Word and singing His praises and praying their prayers to Him and feasting upon the bread and the cup, which are His body and blood. We have a gospel, Lord, to proclaim. Bless every church that joins us now and around the world and throughout history and time. We bless you and praise you now for the privilege we have to receive from you, our great high priest, what represents your body and blood, and do so in a quiet and a restful way, knowing that it symbolizes our very lives resting in you. You are our Sabbath. No religion, no day, no place, but a person. Our Sabbath. In Jesus' name we pray and now come. Amen. If you're a believer, I welcome you to the table. The elements will be distributed to you here shortly. I invite two elders to come and join me as we pray over these elements. We have the great honor and privilege of distributing to you first the bread and then the cup, and to say, as a believer, take of it. Let's do it together. Let's be in community, loving one another, loving Christ, and proclaiming our gospel love to the world. Howard, I'm going to ask if you'll ask a blessing over the bread, please.
Well, Father, your word commands us to do this, to remember what Jesus did for us on the cross. We proclaim his death until he comes again. We remember what happened in that moment where you turned your face away from him, where you forsook your beloved son, as you put all of our sins onto him and crushed him. We can't imagine what that must have been like for you, Father. As earthly fathers, we love our sons and our daughters so much, but it pales in comparison to how much you love Jesus Christ and how much you love us that you were willing to do that for our sakes. So, God, we remember what you did. His body broken, his blood poured out for the forgiveness of our sins, and we get to enjoy everlasting life with you in heaven for all of eternity. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.